We have had our fair share of technical issues and sound quandaries at East Charlotte Presbyterian Church. And back-to-back weeks, we've come up short getting the sermon recorded and posted on the podcast. So here we are again. We believe that this content is very significant, and we want to have it available on the podcast. So we are picking up in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Let me just remind you, right before this story, previously in Luke, Jesus has been, I would say, abrasively, aggressively talking with his disciples about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, namely that he's going to be killed, he's going to be rejected and crucified, and that the disciples will have to make a decision if they want to follow a king like that, a crucified king. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzlingly white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So previously in Luke, it's very important that we have the context here, because I think at this point in the Gospel of Luke, things are really feeling tense. Jesus is becoming increasingly aggressive with his direct statements to his disciples, teaching them that he is in fact going to die in the near future. And the disciples keep not understanding that. They It's almost like they refuse to listen. And so the tension on the leadership team of Jesus is palpable. It's a very awkward and tense time. And right before this passage, the Transfiguration story, Jesus has dropped a bomb. I mean, if you are on Jesus' leadership team, you've given up everything to follow Jesus, and you're less than 3 years in of giving your life, completely surrendering your life to Jesus, and Jesus is now telling you that he's about to get rejected by the leaders of the nation of Israel. He's about to be crucified. He's done nothing wrong. He's not a criminal. And yet he's saying very emphatically, he is about to die. And Jesus' friends are rattled by this, to say the least. They are vocally resistant. If you read Matthew's account of this same period of time, when Peter hears Jesus say that he's going to die, Peter says to Jesus, "Hey, can I have a word? Can we talk in private?" And Peter takes Jesus aside, and Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter, who just confessed that Jesus is God, he's the Christ, he's the anointed one, in the very next moment, he's saying, "You're wrong, God. You're mistaken. I have to rebuke you." To which Jesus replies, "Peter, you are being Satan." Peter is called Satan by Jesus. Jesus says, "You're not putting your mind on the things of heaven. You have your mind on temporal, fleeting, flimsy things." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so the context here is confusion. Jesus' friends are really feeling confused. And the first thing I want to point out to you about following Jesus is that it comes with confusion, especially for sinful people like you and I, selfish people. Following Jesus is inescapably confounding. It's confusing. Simply reading the Bible is a confusing experience. The Bible, in so many ways, takes our what we interpret or think are sensible assumptions, and the Bible absolutely turns them on their head. Things like if you want to keep your life, if you want to have a life, then you have to lose your life. The greatest among you is the one who is last, the servant of all. If you have enemies, then you need to be nice to them. You need to pray for them. You need to serve them. You need to bless them instead of responding with cursing. It's crazy. The Bible says that if you're rich, that it's hard for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So the Bible is a very confusing book. And then not just to read the Bible, but to actually apply what you read, to live the paradigms of Scripture, that is even more disruptive. You know, so many people, especially in our American context, would say to have a nominal version of religion or Christianity, that's okay. That's fine. No person has ever run for the office of commander-in-chief, president of the United States, without claiming to be a follower of Jesus. But to actually be a follower of Jesus, that will really upset your friends and your family. They will think that you are taking unnecessary risks. You're being reckless. It's too radical. It is too costly. It is so disruptive to actually apply and appropriate what God says in His Word. And so in verse 28, we need to understand that Jesus' friends have been sitting in this kind of confusion for approximately 6 to 8 days. They are living right now in a very thick fog, the fallout of what Jesus has just been teaching them and declaring to them about His death. And so for 8 days, they are just reeling and living in this state of confusion. And again, think about this. I mean, these men have given up everything to follow Jesus. This is not like when you see the writing on the wall, you're in a job and it looks like you're not going to stay in that line of work or in that particular, you're not going to stay on that particular career path. You could just get a new job. You know, it's stressful, but it's something very doable. This is something that affects every dimension, every detail of the disciples' lives. They've left everything. They've left their jobs. They've left their families to follow Jesus. And so now Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. And you can't help but to ask the question, what have I gotten myself into here? And it's not just Jesus talking about crucifixion, and seemingly He is very committed to this whole idea that He's going to die in Jerusalem. That's not the only confusing thing going on here. Jesus has also been talking about how He will rise from the dead. And we know from other places in the gospel accounts that the disciples don't understand what Jesus means when He says He will rise from the dead. When Jesus says to His disciples, you have to lose your life if you want to save it, that's confusing. When Jesus looks at Simon, the man to whom He has given the nickname Petros, rock, and He calls him Satan, that's confusing. And it's been like this. Really imaginatively immerse yourself in this. It's been like this for 8 days. And bear in mind, there's no escaping it. It's not like what we do in America where we get together with the other followers of Jesus, you know, once, maybe twice a week, but then we go our separate ways. This team of men, the apostles, the leadership team that Jesus is training, there is no escaping the awkwardness and the confusion for this stretch of 8 days. They lodge together, they travel together, they share meals together, they work together. So it is 8 days of awkward silence. It is 8 days of staring at random objects in the distance because you do not want to make eye contact with anybody, because you don't know what to say. And you know, the last guy to try to say something was called Satan by Jesus. And so it's been 8 days of definitely trying to avoid Peter. Because no doubt Peter is really edgy for these 8 days, and he's reeling, and he's probably having a pity party for himself, and he's wrestling with this massive question, and he's wondering, am I Peter? Am I the rock, or am I the prince of darkness? Who am I? I mean, Jesus in one moment is commending me for professing that he is in fact the Christ, and then in the very next minute, I'm just trying to be a faithful, loyal friend. I hear my buddy Jesus talk about how he's going to die, and I want to tell him that we don't need to be talking negative like that. We will figure out a way for him to not have to die, and then he calls me Satan. And that doesn't feel good at all. And now to add to the confusion, verse 28 goes on to say, Jesus takes an exclusive little field trip with only 3 members of his leadership team. And if you are one of the other 9 of the 12 disciples, like if you're Philip or Thomas or Judas or any of the rest, you are now feeling even more confused because you're left behind and you feel left out. And of course, you are going to encounter the temptation of thinking, well, I guess Jesus is playing favorites. Jesus has a little inner ring. And at least, even if you force yourself to say Jesus is sinless, so he's not playing favorites in any negative way, at the very least, you are inclined to think that these special 3, Peter, James, and John, they're going to weaponize this privileged little exclusive excursion, and they're going to use it in one of our future greatness debates, because this is something you see the disciples doing on a regular basis. They're having these greatness debates. As they pass from one town to another, they will argue with one another to pass the time about which one of them is the best. And so, if you're one of the remaining 9 who is left out and left behind, perhaps you're thinking, Jesus, come on, this is a little insensitive. This doesn't feel fair. This is inconsiderate. Or at the least, Jesus, the perception, the optics on this don't look great. It looks like you're playing favorites. Even if you aren't, you have to be sensitive to how it looks. And you know what? Even if you put all that to the side, even if you're not jealous at all, you know, you're Philip or you're Thomas or you're Judas, you're still sitting in the fog of confusion. And now, inescapably, you have to sit there alone. Because at least while Jesus is up on that mountain, you are without him. Physically, he is not present with you. It is a ripe moment to throw yourself a little pity party. And really, let's just pause and ask the question, how and where is God doing this in your life? God is putting you in an uncomfortable position. He's taking you through some kind of confusion, and it's hard, and it's a little discouraging. And you know, this is all over Scripture. People wrestling with confusion. The psalmists, so often, men like David, they're saying, why, God? How long, God, am I going to have to wrestle with this situation or that difficult relationship or this indwelling sin, this desire in me that I don't like? I don't want it. I didn't choose to have it. One of the books that I've listened to this year in 2020 is entitled Gay Girl, Good God. It's by a lady named Jackie Hill Perry. And Jackie Hill Perry struggles mightily with same-sex attraction. And she believes that inclination is very unhealthy in all kinds of ways. It's very destructive, and she doesn't want to experience it. But every day she battles. Every day she has to wrestle with this desire in her heart that she doesn't choose to have. She doesn't want it, but there it is. And it's confusing. There are so many moments where you would cry out to the Lord, why, God, does this have to be so hard? Why do you not just take this desire away from me? Because I don't want it. You know, maybe it's difficult relational things. You know, the people around you confuse you or frustrate you or disappoint you. Maybe you have a picture of the kind of good Christian friends or family members that you want to have, but then you look at the actual people that are around you, the actual church that you are a member of, whatever it is, and you think, well, these aren't great people. Maybe you can relate to David's life. David, he interacted with the visible community of God, the people of God. And you know, that would have included his father-in-law, Saul, who was very bold in trying to murder David. And David did have a really good close friend. His name was Jonathan, his brother-in-law, Saul's son. But David couldn't really spend much time with Jonathan, because Jonathan was working with his dad instead of being relentlessly loyal to David and going with him out into the wilderness when David was fleeing for his life. And David's wife, Michal, the same thing. She stays back in Jerusalem with her dad instead of joining David in the wilderness. And David has these nephews, Joab and Abishai, and they are violent men. And David is always wrestling with them. And it's a question as to whether he can actually trust them. It's confusing. Even God, in Numbers chapter 14, asks his friend Moses, "How long, Moses, will the Israelites despise me? How long will they say that I hate them?" Because that's what they're saying. They're saying that I brought them out here into the wilderness to kill them. They think that I brought them out of slavery with malicious intent. How long will they not trust me or believe in me? Now, there should be some consolation, as mysterious as it is, that this is a common experience. That there is, in some mysterious way, even a sense in which God experiences this wrestling. The other thing I want you to think about is that when God takes you through confusion, what do you tend to do? And I think we get a glimpse into what we human beings tend to do when God takes us through confusion. Verse 32, I think we tend to shut down. We tend to become sort of numb and lethargic or apathetic. We become sort of discouraged, and what it says here is heavy with sleep. Here's the thing. I don't believe that God took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain so that they could take a nap. I think, similar to the Garden of Gethsemane narrative, they're supposed to stay awake, they're supposed to stay attentive and watchful and engaged. But because of this confusion and frustration that they're feeling, they shut down. Because as sinners, we are so committed to having clarity on our terms, and we are so committed to having formulas for feeling in control. When God frustrates that craving, we shut down. Probably one of the most clear places you see this in Scripture is Jonah. God tells Jonah to do something very confusing. In fact, Jonah would say that God is telling him to do something that Jonah believes to be unethical and unrighteous and unholy. And so Jonah, he rebels against God. He flees the commandments of God. But you know, he doesn't just get on a boat and sail in the opposite direction from where God told him to go. He goes down into the belly of the boat and he tries to sleep, right? He just tries to numb himself and just sort of shut down. And then when God sends that big storm, again, Jonah tries to really definitively shut down. He says to the sailors, "Throw me into the sea. I'll commit suicide. I will shut down because what God is saying to me doesn't make sense." And so that's what we tend to do. What God ultimately does, or at least from time to time, we have to say what God does is he startles us. He snaps us out of it, and he shocks us to attention. So for Jonah, after he was thrown into the sea, unbeknownst to him, there was a giant fish ready to swallow him and preserve him, and then swim him to Nineveh and vomit him up out onto the shore. And for the disciples of Jesus, or at least three of them, Peter, James, and John, Jesus is going to give them a glimpse of who he is and his glory. And there's this conversation that they get to see at least a portion of between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And so God, in this next phase, really does meet us in that confusion, and he wants to give us his version of clarity. Not our clarity, not clarity on our terms, but his version of clarity. So verse 29, we see Jesus is praying while Peter, James, and John are asleep. And Jesus, as he is praying, his face changes. And this is probably what wakes up the three disciples. It's like the sun came up the face of God is shining so brilliantly and brightly that they are startled awake, and Jesus' clothing becomes dazzling white. It's very similar to what John, one of the men on the mountain here, later in life experiences when he has a vision of heaven. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the same guy, John, he sees his friend Jesus. And side note, John is very comfortable with Jesus. There are these moments when Jesus and his friends are eating, and John will be sitting next to Jesus, and at some point in the meal, he'll just sort of lay his head on Jesus' lap because he's just that comfortable. He's that close with Jesus. And so John sees his good friend Jesus in the book of Revelation. And what he sees is a man who is majestic. It is overwhelming how regal and how authoritative Jesus is. And he's got this brilliant white hair like snow, and his eyes are like flames of fire. And out of Jesus' mouth, there is a sharp two-edged sword. And Jesus' voice is like the roar of a giant waterfall. And Jesus' face is shining like the sun, full strength. And John, this close personal friend of Jesus, when he sees his friend, he falls down as though dead because it's so overwhelming. It's similar in the days of Moses. Again, also a man mentioned here who appears in his glory to converse with Jesus and Elijah about the mission of the Messiah. Moses, you remember back in the book of Exodus, he'll go up on this mountain to communicate and have conversations with God and mediate for the people of Israel. And when he comes down from the mountain, the interaction with God will have changed Moses' presence. Like his face will be reflecting like the residual lingering glory of God. And it's so overwhelming that the Israelites say, Moses, you're going to have to cover your face. You're going to have to put a veil on your face. It's too much. And what you need to see is this is the kind of clarity God provides. Very, very simply, but very profound, you need to see that God wants you to be extremely clear on this point. He is God. You need to know that He is God. You are not God. You are not in control. He is God. He is supreme. He is almighty. He is in control. And you know, throughout the gospel narratives, you learn this lesson in one very primary way from the enemies of God, the demons. Because the demons, there is no foggy indifference to Jesus. When they encounter God in the flesh, they tremble, they fall down, they beg for mercy. They are terrified. There is no automated dead religiosity. There's no sleepy, half-hearted response to Jesus. There's no nominal church attending when you know that God is God. And this is really a fundamental point of clarification, especially if you're interested in not being stressed out and riddled with anxiety for your entire life, because you presupposing or implicitly thinking that you are God, that's why you're always stressed out. And that's why you're anxious and troubled by many things. That's why you are sinfully confused, because you are always trying to control things that are not yours to control. You're trying to make something happen when you just need to wait and watch and pray and ask God to make things clear in His timing. You know, this really is a Mount Sinai moment. This really is a Mount Sinai moment. You know, the Israelites back in the days of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, for all of their complaining, when they encounter the presence of God at Mount Sinai, at least in that moment, they don't complain. They just cry out for mercy. And the man that God ordains to mediate His mercy is here on this mountain with Jesus and another man, the prophet Elijah. Verse 30, Luke says, you need to clearly see that it's not just Jesus standing here, but He's talking to two men. There are two men talking to Him. And again, God, through His messenger, Luke, is saying, you want clarity? And that's good and that's right, because I want to give you clarity. First of all, I want you to know that I'm God. You need to know who I am, right? That's what God says to Moses when Moses is asking God who he should say sent him when he has his meetings with Pharaoh. God simply says, just tell him, I am. But additionally, God wants you to be very clear about the fact that your standing with him, your ability to be in any way related to him, is not predicated on merit. It is not a meritocracy. You live alone by mercy. And that is, in some very specific ways, what Moses and Elijah are doing on this mountain, talking with Jesus. They are embodying these emphatic and clarifying truths. They're like tangible, visible signs of this clarity that God wants to provide for us. Moses is a representative, an embodiment of the law, where God thoroughly, relentlessly reveals who he is. The law shows us over and over again from all kinds of angles that God's wrath is unavoidable. Even your unintentional sins are going to be called to account. And then the prophets, who also definitely steward that theme of wrath, the prophets are primarily sent to say, and yet God in his wrath will remember mercy. It's what Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says. In God's wrath, which is a reality, it is unavoidable, yet God has promised mercy. And the big question that the Bible asks is, how will this tension between inescapable wrath and God's guaranteed promised mercy get resolved? And that is, in fact, what Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about. Verse 31, they are talking with Jesus about his mission, this big culminating moment of his departure where he will be crucified, what he will accomplish at the Passover as the sacrificial lamb in Jerusalem. And the big application question for all of us is, can you accept this kind of clarity? Can you really completely, thoroughly embrace that your life is not built on what you can do for God, but it is entirely built on what God has come to do for you? Because we are so quick and we are so inclined to relapse into our assumption that somehow we need to do something. We need to make something happen. That's what Peter does. Peter, he wakes up in verse 33, and immediately, Luke tells us, he does not know what he's talking about. In Mark's gospel, Mark makes it even more emphatic. Peter doesn't know what he's saying, and yet here he goes, launching into his game plan for what needs to happen next. He needs to make something happen. And so he says to Jesus, when he sees Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, he says, it's a good thing you brought me here. It's a good thing that I'm here. And so I've got a plan. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take control of this situation. And I'm going to suggest that we make these three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Luke tells us he's saying this because he doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't know what to think. And so he's just trying to come up with something on the fly. Because he is experiencing this thing we all experience, self-imposed pressure to make something happen. And this is not the moment for Peter to do or say anything. And so God very lovingly, God very graciously cuts Peter off. Verse 34, as Peter is talking, a cloud comes and overshadows him. You know, in all seriousness, it really would be nice. I don't know if I would like it in the moment, but it really would be helpful if when I was saying things that I really shouldn't be saying, things that I mean, clearly I don't know what I'm talking about, it'd be so great if God would just send a cloud to interrupt us and overshadow us. You know, when I read about this cloud, I can't help but to think of the days of David's son, Solomon. And as you might be aware, Solomon, he built this lavish, incredibly impressive-looking temple, and he spared no expense. He hired Sidonian lumberjacks from Tyre, and he imported all kinds of materials, and there was this really meticulous way that the temple was built, and it was beautiful. It was breathtaking. And he had the priests ready to go. They had this special fabric and all of this protocol and rules for how they were supposed to do the sacrifices and put the blood on the altar and all of these really particular ways of doing their work. And on the day Solomon is opening the temple and dedicating the temple, you know, the priests who are ready to deploy to do their work, You know, they can't even enter the temple because the cloud of God's glory comes down and occupies the temple, and no one can enter it. None of the workers can get in there and do all the work, because the ultimate worker and the one whose workmanship creates and authors all the worthwhile work that we do, he's there. And the only thing to do is to be still and to know that he is God. To really embrace what God says in Psalm 127, where he says, look, you could work, you could strategize, you could work all day and all night, but if God's not in it, it's all for nothing. And then there's probably a number of things that you really desire, you really want. And there are so many ways where God is deliberately frustrating that. And he's slowing you down because it's not ultimately about what big thing you plan on doing, what big career plans that you have, or what big mission plans that you have. It's about you knowing that God is God. It's about you being still and knowing that he is God. There are relational things that you are experiencing right now, tough relational realities that God is not resolving yet, in part because he's forcing you into a posture of desperately depending on him. Because as hard as you try, I know this is true, you just can't find the magic recipe. You can't figure it out or come up with a solution. You know, Jesus, he's asked in the Gospel of John chapter 6, he's asked at one point, what work do we need to be doing to do the works of heaven? You know, what do we got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, the work that you have to do is to believe in the one who came to do the work for you. And that's what God is saying to Peter, James, and John. In verse 35, the voice comes from the cloud, and the voice of God says, this is my son. This is my chosen one. This is the one that I have sent. He has come to accomplish for you what you could never accomplish. Listen to him. Don't lean on your own understanding, but look at him. Listen to him. Just be still. Slow down and fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. He is the Messiah who, for the joy set before him, will endure the cross because he's ransoming his wife. He's redeeming his treasure, his heritage. He scorns the shame of it. It is brutal, but he will endure it as the joy set before him. And that is what God calls us to consider. Following God is not just confusing, and it's not just about these major points of clarity. Who is God and how does he actually execute his promise of mercy? But it is a life. Following God is a life of fixing your eyes on Jesus, considering and contemplating who is Jesus. And it's marvelous. Look at verse 36. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and Peter, James, and John kept silent, and they did not brag about this to the other nine disciples. They did not weaponize this experience and add it to their arsenal of arguments as to why they were the best. God, his presence, this voice, it humbled the disciples, and they are stunned into silence. They are compelled to simply consider and surrender all of their arrogance to God. And you know, this is actually how enduring service and enjoyable obedience is born and sustained. It comes out of seeing and savoring, right? We don't really serve God and enjoyably obey God unless we first see him, really see him and savor him. It's interesting, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and there are all these commands, and God clearly wants you to not do certain things, and he certainly wants you to do good other things. And in a place like, for example, Deuteronomy 11, God, he begins with this statement, love me, he says. Love God and love others. Keep my law. But then, after that one little line about loving God, there's this entire paragraph telling you to simply consider. Just remember who I am, God says. Remember How I redeemed you, how I brought the plagues on Egypt, and how you left and you weren't just squeaking out a little bit of a victory at the end of the plagues. You were plundering the Egyptians. You left on a huge high note. And then I sustained you in the wilderness. Remember, relish who I am and how I provide. God does not simply say to us, do this and don't do that, or follow me or else I'll be angry with you. He says, following me first and foremost, it looks like you being captivated with the reality of who I am. And it is you being captivated with what I have authored, what I have done to make good on my promises. And you see, Jesus really is the culmination of all of those amazing miracles in the Old Testament. He is the true and better Exodus. He is standing right here on this mountain of transfiguration, talking to Moses and Elijah. Let me just say this, and then I'll be done. I believe that many of you are feeling frustrated these days, for whatever reason. It's kind of just a common truth in life. There are these reoccurring scenarios where you feel like no matter what I do, no matter how hard I work, no matter how rigorous I strategize, it's like it's never enough. And here's what I want to remind you of. Praise God for bringing you to that place, that you might actually slow down because you've spent all your energy trying to do it in your own strength. You've tried trusting in yourself and leaning on your own understanding, but now God has brought you to a place where he's forcing you to trust him and lean not on your own understanding, to pray to him, to really wait and watch and rely on him.